Australia holds the dubious honor of being home to 21 of the world's 25 deadliest snakes. And one of those is named the Eastern Brown Snake. It's one of the top 10 deadliest snakes in the world. Its venom is the second most potent venom of land snakes in the world. In fact, one bite from the Eastern Brown Snake to a human being can kill a human in 14 minutes. One article described the brown snake as fast-moving, aggressive, and known for their bad temper. And, of course, as snakes go, this snake would find itself drawn to populated areas because mice and other rodents tend to be in that area, those areas with food, and so brings it into constant, regular contact with human beings. And add to that this, the brown snakes lay, at one time, they'll lay about 30 eggs. All that combined, and the next fact I'm going to share, Australia is not going to lose their brown snake anytime soon. Because of the next fact especially, this is one I find most interesting and personally I find most insane. These snakes are protected. So there's a pamphlet released by Victoria State Government in Australia that reads, "Snakes are protected under the Wildlife Act 1975. Do not attempt to kill a snake. It's illegal and you are more likely to get hurt." So if you find one of these in your home, you may not kill it. You must call someone else to come and endanger their own life to capture this thing alive. And then it's taken and actually released into the wild. Now, I'm not a snake lover, period. And when you add very venomous snake to that category, I would have a hard time staying legal. And I don't want in any way affect the tourism industry for Australia by making you scared of this. I spent two months in Australia back in 07, and I never ran across an Eastern Brown Snake. We're all up on the East Coast, so, and I don't know, April, have you ever seen an Eastern Brown Snake? So, see, there you go. She's lived over there a long time. So you can still travel to Australia with much freedom, much calm assurance. But it does strike me as odd that something so venomous is allowed to live and must be released back into the wild. And yet, as I thought about that this week, I thought about the fact that in reality, we so often do this in our own lives. We have within us a venomous viper that in the Greek is called hamartia. We know it by its more common name, sin. And what I'd like to do this week and in the coming Lord's Supper Sundays this year is I'd like to give consideration to the lawlessness of sin or sin's sinfulness. Because we really tend to do this a lot. We tend to find our sin and we might capture it, we might contain it for a time, and yet in essence we go and we re-release it back into our lives when it's a deadly snake. And we really need to give consideration to how deadly this viper is in our own lives. And so I want to start this morning by asking the question, why? Why consider this? And I've asked this question of myself because as I came to this topic and the Lord began to work in my own heart with this and direct my mind this way, I thought, really? I mean, it's a dark topic. It gets rather despicable when you see it. Is that what we want to give attention to on Sundays, but on Lord's Supper Sundays especially? And I want to give us four reasons why we're going to do this. These four reasons aren't probably the only reasons, but they're the ones that commended themselves to my heart, and I trust that they'll commend themselves to yours as well. And the first one is that we must give attention to sin because of Scripture's attention. God gives a lot of attention to sin. If you notice that, you open your Bible in the first couple of chapters, God introduces us to sin. And you close your Bible with the very last chapter, and we'll look at this at the end of our message this morning, and you see the demise of sin. And all in between, every page in between, you turn a page and you are confronted with the reality, an illustration, the reference to, the impact of sin. God gives sin its proper place in His Word, His revelation to us. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't gloss over it. He is careful how He talks about it, but there are passages in Scripture we read and we kind of blush and we think, I would never want to read that in public. And God doesn't step aside. He doesn't downplay it. He spends much time acknowledging sin's permeation of and effect of humanity. If God addresses it, we should too. If God addresses it much, we should give much attention to it. You say, but Kyle, God gives attention to a lot of things. Why sin? And that's where I think the other three reasons will really help us hopefully understand why we're going to go this direction for some of our Lord's Supper Sundays this year. First of all, it's that Scripture gives attention to it. Second reason, we must give attention to sin for a biblical worldview. By that I mean how we view our world, how we view our existence in this world, how we view our lives. We must give attention to sin for a biblical worldview. A right understanding of sin aids in a right understanding of life. So let me explain that. If we think of sin as merely a mistake, or an oops, or as a momentary slip-up, we'll be frustrated when sin, multiple mistakes, result in terrible consequences. I just made a misstep. Come on, it's not that bad. Or if we think of sin as primarily something done to us rather than done by us, we'll live blaming everyone else for the difficulties of life. Or if we don't understand sin's origin, we'll question God and His goodness. This is a personal thought, and you can disagree, that's fine, but I think if we understood our sin more, we would ask the question less, why does God allow evil? Think about that for a moment. If we understood sin better, we wouldn't ask those kinds of questions. So for our worldview, if we redefine or diminish or ignore sin, we'll fail to understand life as we know it. Understanding sin helps us make sense of our world. The third reason I would give is that we must give attention to sin because of personal blindness. Sin deceives. Jeremiah speaks of the fact that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Sin is wrapped up and it deceives us, and we must constantly remove its mask. An example of this from Scripture can be found in the life of King David. You're probably familiar with this story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he spends about a year living with this guilt, this sin. I don't know exactly how blind he became to it, but for a whole year, roughly, he's living with this struggle, this pain, and he admits it just tore him apart inside. And it took God sending a man by the name of Nathan to come and actually peel back the mask and say, "Do you see what this is?" And for David to actually admit, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sin becomes personal. It's embraced by ourselves, or it's embraced by a loved one, and that sin that we so despised and was so disgusting is kind of dismissed. Because it's my sin, or because it's theirs, and I really love them. Or worse, sin becomes delighted in. And once it's lodged in our lives or the life of a loved one, sin will quickly blind us to its reality and its existence. And God can use the right consideration of sin to expose what we cannot see on our own. So personal blindness. And the last reason I would give is this. We must give attention to sin because Scripture gives attention for biblical worldview because of our personal blindness. And fourthly, we must give attention to this for our own spiritual revival. Now, by saying that, I recognize we can't plan revival or schedule revival like we do a dentist appointment. Okay, I'm going to have revival on March 2nd, a month from now. But we can so nurture and prepare our hearts and our minds that we're ready for the Spirit to work. We're accepting of the Spirit's work in our own hearts. And in Scripture and throughout history, spiritual revival has begun when people understand sin rightly. I want to give you two Scripture passages that support that and then an historical account. The first passage, if you turn with me over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're making the point that spiritual revival begins with understanding our sin rightly. Well, James chapter 4, I want to look at verse 8. James says here, verse 8 of chapter 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, I don't know a better description for spiritual revival than that. Me drawing near to God and God drawing near to me. I mean, that isn't that what spiritual renewal is? Coming closer and closer to God, the one with whom I should have fellowship with? All right, but where the question is, where does that revival begin? I look back at verse 1 of chapter 4. James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Here's the point. If you want to get to verse 8, draw near to God and I'll draw near to you, you've got to start with a right understanding of sin. And what James goes on to do there is he talks about the fact we've got to acknowledge our sin. And we've got to accept God's view of our sin. In fact, he goes on to talk about our sin like this. It is spiritual adultery. You are committing spiritual adultery with your sin. Oh, I never thought about it that way. Well, that's God's view of it. It's this right understanding of sin that leads to a drawing near to God and him drawing near to me. Spiritual renewal. And Jesus' own words, the second passage, you don't need to turn there, but the second passage I would just give you is John 16, verse 8. This is where Jesus is talking about the Spirit coming, and he's going to be a comforter and a teacher. And in John 16, Jesus says this, one of the first things the Spirit is going to do when he comes is he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to pull the blinds off. Conviction of sin, right understanding of sin, is where spiritual revival begins. And one historical example of this. In the early 1700s, God granted a period of spiritual revival to the colonies, the British colonies here in America. It's an era that's referred to as the Great Awakening. We looked at this just recently in Sunday school and in our adult class, so perhaps it's fresh in some of your minds. But the Great Awakening swept through the colonies. Its epicenter was in New England. In fact, there was a church in Northampton, Massachusetts that during this time saw over 300 souls profess Christ. And people were flocking to hear the Word of God preached by men like George Whitefield. This is a time where God was opening eyes to see sin, to come to Christ, and giving people an uncommon taste and desire for the Word of God. It was an awakening. But humanly speaking, it began with an increased preaching on sin. The leading theologian of that era, in fact, to this day in America, was a man who pastored that church in Northampton, Massachusetts. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is probably best known by both unsaved and saved for a message he preached entitled nothing less than this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That gives you a little sense of Jonathan's offerings, messages he offered to his people. He gave them messages that pointed out sin and showed them you are sinners and there is a God who is angry with wickedness every day. My point is this. That spiritual revival, the Great Awakening, really began with some men who faithfully began preaching God's truth about sin. So if we truly desire to give attention to what Scripture gives attention to, if we truly want to look at life from God's point of view, if we truly want to see ourselves and not be blinded to our own lives, if we truly want spiritual revival, my point is this morning, we must consider sin. That's the why. But I want to answer another question before we get further into the message. And the question that I want to answer now is, how? How do we approach this? Towards the beginning of that Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was in Northampton, and he was preaching often and hard on sin. And then one day in June of 1735, Edwards' uncle, a man by the name of Joseph Hawley, he was a prominent town member, member of the church, he became so distressed by his own sin and doubting his salvation, despairing so much that he committed suicide. And you can imagine how that shook that community as well as the church. For a time, it actually caused things to kind of cool as far as spiritual awakening goes. It shook Edwards, realizing what could ultimately happen. Now, that's an extreme example, I understand. And it's not to say that we should not consider this. I just gave us reasons why we should. The point with the illustration is this, that we should be cautious anytime we approach this kind of topic. Sin is like a dark cave. It must be explored for the reasons that we've already considered, but we must not explore it without proper preparation and consideration. We don't want to go spelunking into sin without the right kind of light to guide us along the way, as well as ropes that are firm and strong to secure us. Or another analogy, we're much like soldiers sent behind an enemy's line, and we're sent back to see what's going on back there. We see the front line, and we get that, but you know how Satan works. He makes a front line that looks like a fair. It looks like a carnival. And I'm over here on my line, and I'm looking at that, and I'm going, that looks really nice and attractive. Well, what God does, he wants us to go sometimes behind the enemy lines and actually see what's going on back there. And realize this isn't all fun and games. But the problem is, when we step back behind those lines, what are we? We're a spy. And the danger is that we become overwhelmed by what we see and so despairing of it, or we get captured by it ourselves and enticed and drawn away. And so we must be careful. And so I'll say this, how are we going to approach this? The only way I know to approach this topic, as we do, and guard ourselves, is to keep this principle in mind, is to keep both eyes on Christ while we keep one eye on sin. What we're trying to do is keep an eye on sin. But folks, as you keep an eye on sin, you've got to keep both eyes on Christ. And we're going to do that in a couple of different ways. We've done that already this morning by some of the songs we've sung. I really appreciate the music just before the message here. Jesus, your cross, reminding us of that cross that conquered sin. All right, we're going to do that through singing together. We're going to do that by going to Scripture. We're going to let Scripture light our path here. We don't just wander off into our own considerations of this. We want Scripture to guide us. But another way that we're going to keep our eyes, both eyes on Christ, as we keep an eye on sin, is by observing the Lord's table together. So for this way, as we consider God's word and its teaching on sin, we're spying out the enemy territory. And we're uncovering ugly realities. Realities that if we're not careful can knock us back on our feet, can knock us down. And we'll see ourselves in less than positive ways. But folks, no matter what, all right? No matter what, we're going to end by returning to the cross where all that darkness met the glorious light of God's Son. We're going to end right where all that decay and death was consumed by the death of our Christ. We're going to end right back up where death gave way to life, where despair met hope, and where despondency yielded to joy. All right, so we're going to end in an intentional place. And by doing that, we're going to keep both eyes on Christ, even while we keep an eye on sin. So that's the why, that's the how, and now I want to get into a little bit of the what. And I want to give thought to two points this morning. The first point we'll spend the most time on, the second one we'll close with. The first one this morning is I'd like to see sin exposed. Sin exposed. And I want to start by gathering a unifying description for sin. It doesn't work well if we're on different channels in talking about this. All right. So I want to talk about what is sin. Maybe a definition, maybe, but I want to go to a description. So turn me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John has much to say in his first letter about sin. If you've been with us for the afternoon studies, we've been looking at some passages in 1 John and been encouraged by some things we've seen. He talks about sin, specifically talks about sin in the life of a believer. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John gives a description of sin when he states at the end of the verse, sin is lawlessness. Or if you read the King James, it says sin is the transgression of the law. We might say it this way. Sin, in general, is living outside of law or rule. All right, but let's ask maybe the obvious question, and that is, whose law? Are we talking about the law of the United States? Are we talking about New Hampshire state law? Are we talking about my law, my personal rules that I set up? Well, whose law are we talking about? What's the activity living outside of? Whose law is it living outside of? And I would ask you to turn with me, if you would, now to Psalm 51. I want you to see some verses in Psalm 51. Doing a little bit of movement back and forth this morning. So John says, sin is lawlessness. It's the transgression of a law. It's living outside a law. Well, whose law? Psalm 51 is David's response to his sin with Bathsheba. Okay? Many of you probably have read this psalm before. You know this psalm. Some of the phrases and verses in this psalm you know well. But in verse 1, we see immediately what David's concerned with. Look at the very end. He's concerned with the fact that he has what he calls transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Or maybe you have iniquity or another word there. But the idea is transgression. Blot this out, O Lord. This is what I'm concerned with. In other words, what he's implying is that there's been a law or a rule that's been transgressed. I overstepped a line. Blot it out, O Lord. All right. Well, whose line did he overstep? I want you to look at verse 4. David says this to the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I think we're all okay with the first part, against you. But when David goes exclusive, you only, our minds probably, hopefully, flag at that and go, wait a minute. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba by committing adultery? Didn't David sin against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife? Didn't David sin against Uriah by having him murdered? Didn't David sin against himself and others by living a lie for close to a year? That's true, but think with me about these facts. David coveted his neighbor's wife. Whose line did he cross? God's. 10th commandment. David committed adultery. Whose line did he cross? God's. David committed murder. Whose line did he cross? God's. David lied. Whose line did he cross? God's. David's not dismissing the fact that his choices, his sin, hurt others, and he affected others, and he even sinned against others. What he's ultimately stating is this. He's acknowledging the fact, you know what, ultimately, I sinned against you, O Lord. I broke your commandments. It was your law that I overstepped. I lived outside God's law. This is what sin is. It's activity that lives outside God's law. And just to be clear, we're not talking about law narrowly, just the Ten Commandments. Oh, if it's just those, I'm okay. The word John is using is a general word. It's just, can I put it this way? It's God's general guidelines for life. It's how God set up life to work. It's God's design and decrees for life. It's both the way he set up life to work as well as the way he says this needs to work. That's his law. It's this. It's his decrees, the ways he set up life to work from biological gender to the justice of rightly rewarding those who labor and work diligently. It's the decrees, commands he's given from not lying to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And whenever we live outside those laws that God has laid down, those designs and decrees for life, it is this, it is sin. So let's expose sin. It's an activity that walks outside of the law of God, the design and decree that God has set down. But let me give some other realities from Scripture that expose sin for what it is. And again, this is not exhaustive, but I think these capture some of the main ideas and really give us a glimpse as to really what sin is in our hearts. The first one I'd give is this. Sin is both unnatural and natural. Our sin is both alien and native. What do I mean by that? How can it be both? Well, sin is unnatural or alien in that God's original creation did not include sin as part of man's DNA. We realize that? We probably do. We understand in Genesis 1, God finishes creation. And in the last verse of Genesis 1, verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That means there's nothing wrong here. And it's not until Genesis 3 that we're told of sin slithering its way into the garden and seducing Adam and Eve. In fact, when Romans 1, Paul actually talks about men and women's lusts in this way. He actually uses this terminology. He says they go from the natural to the unnatural, the alien. Sin doesn't belong here. The writer of Ecclesiastes captures this idea of the foreign nature of our sin as well when he says, God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. God made man this way, and man said, whoop, it's not normal. It's alien. But sin is also natural. And I want to take you to a passage that shows us how. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Going back to the New Testament. Romans chapter 5. Sin is alien to this life. God did not originally intend it. Romans 5 tells us something interesting. In verse 12, we read these words. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 19, if you go down to verse 19, it says, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Paul, what are you saying? Let me tell you what Paul's saying. Paul's saying this. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's like this. It's like they took a syringe loaded with a serum called sin, and they plunged it deep in until its point touched our very DNA, and they injected it, and that serum infiltrated and attached itself to human DNA. And here's the reality. Every person born since has this in their DNA, sin. It's not native. There's one person born who did not have it. His name is Jesus Christ. But every other person is born with this sin in their DNA. In fact, it's so natural to humanity that when God looks down on earth to see if there's any righteous, if there's anyone who does good, this is what he sees. Here's the words of Romans 3. He finds none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This alien sin is now native to us. So native, God can't find one who does what's right in his eyes. And this, folks, is really in part why sin is so deceptive. It would have us think that it's the most natural, normal thing in the world. It would have us think that it should be enjoyed and engaged in without a second thought. It would have us think it's our dearest friend and not our deadliest foe. Sin has been with us so long, though, and been so loved that we have forgotten its alien status. It doesn't belong here. And sin would have us think that it's normal and native, but in reality, it's the alien that was never meant to live in our lives. In the words of one Puritan writer, sin is that dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. It's the dark guest. And folks, do you realize we opened the door? See what I mean? When we understand sin better, we're not asking the question, why does God allow evil? Oh, I got that one figured out. I opened the door. Well, secondly, sin is both unnatural and natural, but it's also this. Sin is both commission and omission. You have heard these words before. Sin is that which we do as well as that which we don't. Paul describes it well when he speaks of his own struggle with sin in Romans 7 in these terms. He says this, I don't do the good I want. That's omission. But the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. That's commission. Our world offers a crude, but you know what? It's an accurate phrase that describes us well. We are damned if we do and damned if we don't. This is sin. It's commission and omission. And I don't think we need a lot of explanation for what sins of commission are, committing sin. I would give us some illustration, though. The illustration comes from another man's pen, a man by the name of Matthew Henry. Probably know him best as a commentator in Scripture. But Matthew Henry wrote another book. It's a book entitled A Method for Prayer. And what Henry does is he basically compiles Scripture passages into sections that are focused on our prayer to the Lord. It's a really good book. It's not one you just sit down and read through, you know, page after page, but it's a resource, a tool. Method for Prayer. And in that, Henry, in one section, he's talking about confession of sin. And I want to read a portion of this. This is just, these are Scripture's words. You'll recognize some of the phrasing. But listen to Henry describe the sins that we need to confess to having committed. We've set those affections on things beneath, which should have been set on things above. Where our treasure is, and where Christ sits on the right hand of God, the things which we should seek. We've followed after lying vanities, and forsaken our own mercies, have forsaken the fountain of living waters for wells, broken wells that can hold no water. We've panted after the dust of the earth, and have been full of care what we should eat, and what we should drink, and what we should be clothed with, the things after which the Gentiles seek, and the righteousness thereof. We've lifted up our souls to vanity, and set our eyes upon that which is not, have looked at the things that are seen, which are temporal, but the things that are eternal, we have forgotten and postponed. This is sins of commission. Folks, you just dive a little deep into your heart and you begin to see all the ways that we commit sin against our God every day. We do exactly what he tells us not to do. But there's also sin in that in which we omit, that which we fail to do. And James speaks of this in chapter 4, James 4, verse 17. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it's sin. I know what's right. I'm not going to do it. That's sin. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish preacher of the past, and he confessed this in his diary. I see that prayerlessness is one of my great sins of omission. Those are his words. I am too short, ask too little, ask with too much lack of forethought. Maybe that's a struggle you have. Or maybe let me give this explanation. This example. What was God's desire in making mankind? It's kind of a big question. We say for his own glory. And that's true. But if I would argue this, that God made man for a relationship with himself, and by that relationship, he receives the most glory. It's like this. It's when mankind actually chooses God's relationship over every other relationship, in essence, what are we saying? He's the best. So I'm glorifying Him. When I choose fellowship with Him, I'm glorifying Him. It's a right thing to have fellowship with God. But folks, how often have we known what's right, fellowship with God, and yet we've completely ignored the things that work towards that end? Reading the Bible. Praying, like Bonar mentions. Being with God's people. See, these are the right things. And we know to do them. And when we don't, it's sin. You say, Kyle, that I just don't think you can put that kind of weight on people. Well, I'm not. God does. And that's exactly what sin does. It pounds us down and it drives us deep. It breaks us, it shatters us, and we've kind of come to have this nice, quaint view of sin. It's that thing out there, but it's in here. And it's both the things I commit as well as the things I omit. And when you stack all of that up together, I find myself, like Paul says, a wretched man. And the fact that sin is both that which we commit and that which we omit says this about sin. It is high, it is broad, it is far, it is deep, and it is heavy. It spreads into everything we do. Sin is both unnatural and natural. Sin is both commission and omission. But then there's this. Sin is both delightful and destructive. What a paradox. But this truth is sin's great temptation. And it's the appeal that it makes every time. It offers immediate pleasure for future payment. In fact, God actually doesn't deny that sin is pleasurable. In Hebrews 11, when he's talking about Moses, he says that Moses chose to go and be with the people of Israel instead of being in Egypt and enjoying, he says this, the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's pleasure there. God doesn't deny that. Okay? God's going to be honest with you about sin. There's pleasure. But it's fleeting. If you would, turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 5 to another example of this. Proverbs chapter 5. Sin does bring pleasure, but sin also destroys. Proverbs 5, Solomon is speaking to his son, and he says this in verse 3. He's describing the forbidden woman, woman who would draw a man away. He says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. What's his point? There's a certain pleasure found in sin. Solomon's not going to deny it. He's going to make us aware of that reality. But listen, go on in verse 4. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Sin is delightful, but it's destructive. If you go behind the enemy lines and you actually look past the fair and the carnival that Satan set up out there on the battlefield to attract and lure away our hearts and our minds, if you go behind those lines, what you find is this, destruction and decay. This is what happened in Matthew 4 when Satan comes to Jesus and offers him initial satisfaction. You can have the kingdoms now. You can have satisfaction food now. It just is going to cost something. But sin is the great imposter. It promises satisfaction and pleasure, but hides the price tag. It promises a joyride and gives you a jalopy. All right, sin always promises more than it can deliver and costs more than it's worth. It's delightful, but it is destructive. Last thing to expose this morning is that sin is both without and within. And I'd ask you to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 5, for an example of this. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus is beginning his Sermon on the Mount. This is the passage that begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He goes through these blessednesses. And in verse 21, Jesus begins using a similar phrasing. He talks about, "You have heard, but I'm telling you this. You've heard it's been said, but I tell you." And he's referring to various laws. He refers to laws about murder, about adultery, about swearing falsely. Laws that tend to focus on the outward behavior. That's where people have kind of gravitated towards. All right, "You've heard it's been said, don't kill." All right, but what Jesus does is he then goes, he says, "But I'm going to tell you." And what he does with every statement he makes like that is he goes deep. He drives right for the heart. Okay, what the hands do is wrong. It's sin. But what the heart does is wrong as well. And so, for example, in verse 21, he raises the sin of murder. It's sin. To plunge a knife in someone and take their life is sin. And he's getting nods of agreement. Yeah, uh-huh. And then he says this, "But I'm going to tell you this, that the one who's angry toward his brother within is guilty just the same." Jesus has taken the inside heart of man and he's put it on the same level with the outward actions of murder and said it's the same sin. It's within and without. He does this with adultery and lust. Don't commit adultery. Yep, nodding in agreement. He says, "But I'm going to tell you right now, the man who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, same sin. Sins without, sins within." Maybe you could think of it this way. Even when we are not actively sinning, we are still sinful. It's that which we do as well as that which we are. Folks, this is sin begun to be exposed. There's more of these you could go through, but these are some of the main ones, that sin is unnatural and natural. Sin is both commission and omission. Sin is both delightful and destructive. And sin is both within and without. And the more we see this, folks, maybe you've been feeling this morning, like these are shackles. I mean, this is like a chain now that has slowly tightened around my ankles, and I'm seeing it for the very first time or a long time perhaps, and I'm going, wow, this is really binding. It grabs me, it grips me, this alien thing that never was here to begin with, but is here now, it's native to me, it holds me fast and tight. And maybe you would say with Paul, as I mentioned earlier in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Feel like that? That's really where we should be. But understanding and seeing our sin is the first step of freedom. I say that because of what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He makes this statement to his disciples. He says, "If you abide in me, in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he goes on to talk about the people's sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact, look, if you abide in me and my word, I'm going to show you, you're going to see sin. In fact, I'm going to tell you about it right now. I'm going to tell you about your sin. But look, here's the deal. When you do that, you're going to know the truth, and the truth sets you free. The truth is, as Paul admits in Romans 7, he goes on after that, "Wretched man that I am," he says, "but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's he doing? He's turning his mind to truth, and that truth sets him free. It's like this. I get in the Word of God, and I see my sin for what it is, and I now know what this thing is that binds me. I now know where it came from. I now know it doesn't belong here. I now know where the answer lies. It's not that it's gone, but there's truth. And freedom comes with truth. So before we close this morning, I want to take us to the second point. This is very brief, but I want to give some thought as we close to the fact that sin is not just exposed. We want to do that. But folks, also realize this, that sin is expired. And I want to show you a couple of passages that really highlight this and should encourage our hearts this morning. We see this expiration of sin, first of all, in the fact that sin's power is broken. Can I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6? Romans 6. Romans 6. In verse 12, we're told some pretty incredible words. Paul says this, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies." And verse 13 tells us, "Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." You know what verse comes to mind when I read those words? A verse in 1 John chapter 2, it's verse 1, it says this, "I'm writing these things to you, little children, that you not sin." Don't sin. Kyle, we just spent how much time thinking about our sin and how sinful we are and how wretched we are and how much this pervades our lives. How in the world can Paul say this? Well, look at verse 14. "For, or because, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." In other words, sin's power has expired. Folks, when you come to Christ, you have a new master. And here's the deal. You don't have to obey sin anymore. It is so freeing. You are so free. You are so different. You have such a different master that God can actually say this, "Don't sin." Do you realize that's actually possible as far as making a choice not to sin? It's incredible. The power of sin broken. But secondly, God tells us of an ultimate expiration date for sin. And I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and see what we're told here in this chapter. Revelation 21 tells us that sin's presence is banished. 21 verse 27, John says this, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is speaking of the New Jerusalem, God's presence. Folks, nothing accursed, nothing unclean will ever enter it. And if you're just really close to chapter 22, look at verse 3 in that next chapter. We're told this, "No longer will there be anything accursed." Believers, sin's power is broken, all right? You don't have to serve it anymore. But here's the reality. Don't lose sight of this, that sin's presence will be banished someday. And here's the guarantee of it. When you're in the presence of God, you're in the presence of one who cannot abide sin. It cannot be in his presence. So if you're in the presence of God, you can be guaranteed of this. You'll never be in the presence of sin again. What a glorious day to look towards. You can be sure of sin's total expiration in God's glorious presence. Now, we don't deal with venomous snakes here in New Hampshire like perhaps in Australia or other places of the world. But folks, we do face something else that bites and creates havoc. It's a little thing called a tick. And there are numbers of people in New England who've been impacted by the bite of a tick. And frankly, the bite of a tick doesn't feel that bad. You don't really feel it typically. It's just maybe you feel it a little bit, but the results it can have can change a life. The difference between a tick bite and sin, the first bite might not hurt. In fact, sin is so deceptive, it might actually make us enjoy the first bite. But sin, unlike a tick bite, will not just perhaps wreak havoc. Sin will always wreak havoc. It will always change a life. And I want to ask this question. What do you do when you find a tick? Do you relocate the tick? If you're like me, you stomp that tick, or you burn that tick, or you freeze that tick, you destroy that tick. But folks, I do that knowing there are thousands of more ticks out in the woods. And I have no grand conception or idea of somehow going out and destroying all the ticks in New England. Not going to be able to do it. But when I get that one tick on my skin, it's going to die. Colossians 3:5 says that we must put to death what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You say, the world's full of sin. How am I supposed to mortify my sin? How am I supposed to kill this? Well, just like with a tick, one sin at a time. When that sin crawls onto your soul and takes a bite, kill it. No, you can't kill all the sin in the world. No, you can't kill your sinful nature. But when sin crawls one at a time and you see it, kill it. Don't relocate it. It will create havoc. In the words of the English preacher John Owen, I'll close with this question. Do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of deeds of the flesh. Notice, my salvation doesn't depend on it. The vigor of my spiritual life depends on my killing sin. So as it crawls, one at a time, onto my soul, kill it. Be killing sin. Let's pray.